This is lesson number 63 in our theology section of our Bible Institute of Correspondence. And as we come to this lesson, we're looking at words and terms which describe principles of study and communication. May I say a word about this before we get into the actual definitions of these words? And this may be a rather short lecture because of the nature of the words. But it is important that we understand, that we learn the sciences of communication. Now, in our everyday lives, in the raising of our children, in communicating to our employees, our employers, the practice of demonstration, illustration, and all of these things are very, very common. It is a necessary part of our communication. Sometimes when we come to areas of teaching Bible doctrine, if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves bound to a very narrow manner or a very limited amount of variation in how we communicate to one another. This is not a good thing because, as I've told you before, and I want to tell you again, nothing has ever been taught until something has been learned. And there is a nature among preachers and Sunday school teachers, teachers of the Word of God sometimes, to simply feel that if they have stood before their class and expressed truth, that that's all that they are bound to do. And I suppose there may be a sense in which that's accurate because it is our responsibility to do that. But on the other hand, if we are a teacher, then it is our obligation to teach. And once again, if we do not have a student who has learned, then in essence we have not taught. We may have stated the truth. We could write the truth on or in a book and bury the book somewhere in a well, and we've written the truth, we've stated the truth, but we've not taught it until somebody has received it. So I think it's very important that we learn how to go about teaching truth. Now, I have put together a word here, and as far as I know, I have not seen this word in any dictionary or anything, but I've done it in order to give a title to this section of study that's in keeping with other titles that we have. For instance, we use the word eschatology to deal with the study of last things. And I have put together a word, and I call it, it is kerygmatology. And it is, as far as I know, a word that, it's probably in print somewhere. I'm sure it is. But it's not one that I have seen in print, nor have I found it in a dictionary. Really haven't looked for it, I don't think. But it would come from the Greek word kerygma, which means preaching, and of course the suffix ology, which means the science or study of, thus the science or study of preaching. And I use this mostly for the sake of systematization, and then to give a proper name to this section of study, because it is a proper section of study. So we're dealing with the principles of study and communication. We're dealing particularly with the science and study of preaching or teaching. Now, the first word that comes to our mind here is the word homiletics. And homiletics is the branch of theology dealing with the proper writing and preaching of sermons, and it's a very valuable section of study. I think it would properly also come over into all areas excuse me, of teaching things that pertain to the Word of God, such as professors teaching in seminaries and things of that sort. And of course, homiletics would be one of the things that they would convey, but it would also necessarily be an instrument of their usage in the process of teaching. Now, all of us who know anything about preaching have already learned that preaching is essentially a gift from God and not a science. In other words, God has called us to preach. It is a calling from God. And the ability to preach or preaching itself is in essence a gift from God. However, the Bible tells us, Paul tells Timothy, for instance, to stir up the gift of God which is in you. And we also know that many things in life that are in fact a gift, for instance, the ability of a child to walk, is in reality a gift from God. If a child has a good mind, a good mental capacity, that too is a gift from God. Nevertheless, we understand that if that gift is going to be exercised to its best, then it becomes quite necessary for us to exercise it and to mature it and to accommodate it, so as to speak, so as to develop it to its very best. Thus, homiletics. And it is a very, very important area of study. Now, the value of homiletical study is to enhance the organization and the systematization of subjects, making them more easily understandable and memorable. For instance, many preachers will organize their outlines when they get ready to preach so that the headings of the message will rhyme, or sometimes they will be given to them and or they'll be presented in words that start with the same letters, or they may use an acronym or something of that sort. And they do that if they're a good teacher, if they are really dedicated to teaching, they do that to make the points of the message more memorable. This is not a bad practice. Some years ago, I heard a man say, "I don't believe in systematic theology." Now, I don't really know exactly what he was talking about, but I got the idea that he felt that sometimes systematization presented itself as if it were some kind of an improvement over the Bible itself. But you see, the Bible is a systematic book. Sometimes we don't study it in such a way to understand the systematization of it, but the Bible is a systematic book. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Paul, in his epistles, for instance, will be teaching. And then he will say, "as it is written." And then he will go on a little bit with what he's dealing with, and he will say, "again it is written." And also in another place. Now, what he's doing there is he is going back and he's laying out in the Bible the progressive revelation of a certain thing and showing how that one thing relates to another, and all of those things properly related to each other and unified lay before us a system of teaching. It is important that we learn something about those systems so as to make the information that we present more understandable. Essentially, everything that is taught through a system. For instance, when your teacher in school starts out with a first year or a kindergarten child, and before they try to teach the child to read, they teach them their ABCs. Before they try to teach them addition, they teach them their numbers and the value and the order of those numbers. Now, that is systematization. And actually, whether they taught them that 7 came after 6 or was a larger number of 6 would not change whether 7 was a larger number, but it systematizes the teaching so that the student is able to learn, and the progression of all of these things makes learning more possible. And so it is in every area of teaching. If you were training a person, for instance, to be a carpenter or an automobile mechanic or an airplane maintenance man or any of these things, there would be certain issues of relativity, systematization, that he would have to learn. For instance, what happens to a vehicle if you drain the oil out and you forget to put it back in before you start it? Well, a person even working in a service station would need to know that he doesn't drain the oil in one spot, start the car and drive it to another place, and put the oil back in. He has to learn something about the system of the vehicle. You don't put water in a car just whenever it's boiling over, when it appears to be thirsty, because it has a system. And so systematization is absolutely important in everything. It is extremely important in areas of teaching and preaching. So never apologize for learning homiletics, learning how to organize things in such a way so as to be able to teach them progressively. The next word that we want to deal with is the word hermeneutics. Now, hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. And in theology, it means principles or laws for the science of interpretation of the Bible, especially the study of the principles of biblical exegesis. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about. If you go to the book of Isaiah and you start to read Isaiah progressively, you'll find that you don't have much of a problem with the first few chapters having things in a chronological order. But as you get farther into the book of Isaiah, you're going to find that Isaiah will take his prophecies and he will go progressively through the prophecies of God's judgment upon the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, and then his judgments upon the nations that he uses as scourges for them, such as Assyria and Babylon. And then he will move all the way over to the time of the second coming of Christ and the millennial kingdom, and especially the latter parts of the Great Tribulation period. And he gives the prophecy of the ultimate fulfillment of God's judgment upon the Gentile world system, which thing is typified by his judgment upon the nations of Assyria and Babylon. Now, if you fail to realize that you have a time span there, or a time span that Isaiah is going across, and he's reaching over to give you the latter fulfillment of these things, you tried to put them in a chronological order, you'd be very frustrated by it. So you learn, as you go through the Bible, that there are places where there is immediate prophecy, and then there is prophecy that is placed farther out in the future. You'll find that there are places where prophetic events have progressive and even accumulative fulfillment. You must learn about that. You'll find that there are places where the Bible is obviously using a parable to teach something. You do not take that parable and, for instance, make the parable teaching. It is not the teaching. It is the tool for the teaching. Let me show you what I'm talking about. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "When you see the fig tree and all of the other trees shoot forth, you know that summer is nigh. And when you see these things come to pass..." Now, he had just mentioned a group of things that were going to happen. And he said, "When you see these things come to pass, you know that the coming of the Son of Man is nigh." Now, for years I didn't understand this, but I saw men teaching or heard them teaching. I saw the things that they had written. And they took the metaphor of the trees shooting forth the Lord had used, which metaphor showed that summer was nigh. And that's all it was intended to show. But they turned that and they applied it to the nation of Israel. In other words, they said the nation of Israel, the nationality of Israel, is typified by the fig tree. The fig tree shot forth in 1948. When Israel again became a nation. And upon that interpretation, they built all kinds of things. And for years and years and years, there was this huge discussion. Now, see, that's been nearly 50 years ago, so this discussion is essentially dying out of its own demerits. But for years, there was this discussion, how long is a generation? Is it the length of time from the time a man is born until the time that his child is, his first child is born on average, which would be like 20 years or 21 or 22 years? Is that a generation? Well, actually it is. But, no, we've been around too long for that, so maybe we better make a generation what it was back in the days of Abraham. Or maybe we better make a generation the full lifespan of someone. And their whole biblical argument there is not only superfluous, it is inconsistent with what the Scripture is teaching. The Lord did not say that the fig tree was a sign of His coming. He didn't say that. He said that the fig tree, the shooting forth of the fig tree, was a sign of summer. And that the signs that He mentioned there in Matthew 24 were a sign of His coming. Those were the signs of His coming. So the thing that you do there is you learn how to pay attention to your Bible and interpret the things that are stated in the Bible in the sense or the usage of, in which they're stated. That's what hermeneutics is, and it's very, very important. Now, sometimes we hear arguments about hermeneutics, and people are criticized for symbolizing something that should be literal. Or symbolizing anything. In some cases, I hear men sometimes say, well, these men want to spiritualize the Bible. And then someone else will say, well, these people are mistaken because they want to literalize the Bible too much, not spiritualize it enough. Well, the fact of the matter is that everybody spiritualizes the Bible. For instance, the man who says the very thing that I was talking about a moment ago about the fig tree shooting forth is spiritualizing. That is not a literal interpretation by anybody's standards. It is a spiritualizing of that. And then there are other places where if a person were to literalize everything in the Scripture, he would be absolutely laughed to scorn, and rightly so. The fact of the matter is that everybody spiritualizes and everybody literalizes. The question is, what are we to spiritualize? Where may we look at something as being symbolic, and where must we look at it as being literal? This is what hermeneutics is, and it is a very important section or a very important division of your study of the Word of God. So if you hear someone mention the need for a lesson in hermeneutics, don't laugh at them and think that they're talking about some kind of a foot disease. It is the science of interpretation. The principles are laws for the interpretation of the Word of God. Now, the next word that's important or that we want to give you in this lesson is the word hyperbole. The use of hyperbole is so common in all languages that it's really rather foolish not to know what it means and to know where it is being used and where it is not. Charles Spurgeon often used this word, hyperbole. And I remember the first time that I saw him use the word, and he said, that is no mere hyperbole. And I thought, my, what is that? And so I looked it up, and I found out what the word meant, and I find that it is very frequently used in our communication, and it is used in the Bible. Hyperbole is an obvious and intentional exaggeration. Used not to deceive someone, not to tell a lie, but for effect. It is not meant to be taken literally. It will be understood by the person that is not meant to be taken literally, but to give illustration to the extremity of something, to call attention. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about. Let's say that you and your wife were in a Walmart store, and you were there to buy school clothes for the children. And you got into a small disagreement about something, perhaps about what you should spend, what sort of clothing you should buy, what was proper attire, what was in taste or in vogue at that particular time, or something of that sort. And in the process of talking about it, begin to raise your voices, perhaps to laugh and to joke about it, or perhaps to argue about it, and your voices were raised, and then suddenly one of you puts your finger to your mouth and quiets the other and says, "We better quieten down. Everybody in the store is going to hear us." Now, in an average Walmart store, you'd have to talk very loud for everybody in the store to hear you. And you do not literally mean everybody in the store. There are people back in the storeroom that couldn't hear you if you screamed. There are people across on the other side of the store that certainly could not discern what you're saying above the noise of other people talking. And everybody understands that. You know that. But you use that term, "everybody in the store will hear us," to accentuate the importance of quietening down. It is not intended to be deceptive. It is not intended to be taken literally, and it's certainly understood to be that way. My wife has a way of using a particular hyperbole that sometimes is a little bit irritating to me. If, for instance, I went to the icebox and I took a snack of some sort out of the icebox, I'm bad about doing that. And let's say I stood near the sink and I bit this cookie in two and a crumb fell on the floor, or a few crumbs fell on the floor, and I'd try to stay away from the floor and over the cabinet top. But if she saw a crumb fall on the floor, she is very, very fastidious about her housekeeping, and she would say, "You're getting those crumbs all over the house." Now, that is a little bit of an exaggeration, isn't it? I'm not getting any crumbs in the bedrooms. I'm not getting any crumbs in the office. I'm not getting any crumbs in the living room. At most, I'm getting crumbs over a relatively small part of the kitchen floor. But she says, "You're getting those crumbs all over the house." Now, that's not intended to imply that I'm throwing crumbs all the way into the bedrooms. It's really intended to do one thing. It is exaggeration. It is intentional, obvious exaggeration to call attention to what I'm doing. This is very common in all kinds of communication in all languages, and it is used in the Bible. And so when we come to our Bibles, be careful that you do not overlook the use of such things, because they're used in all kinds of languages. Hyperbole are used in all languages. All communication has those things in common. The next word that I want to consider is the word parable. A parable is a story about a familiar event or action which is used to illustrate a deeper truth. Now, in the process of teaching or expressing something, we frequently use the term parables. We use the teaching of parables. For instance, one of my most common teachings in the order of cause and effect will be a bullet fired from a pistol through a door. And everybody knows enough about guns to understand that a bullet fired out of a pistol can go through a wall or a door if it's not a real heavy, solid core door. And so it makes a very good illustration. So I tell a story, as it were, of a gun being taken and being fired into a wall. And the people understand what I'm talking about. They understand the order of the passage of the bullet. Now, if I were to go back to the days of Nebuchadnezzar and try to use that illustration, if I could go back there, it wouldn't make any sense at all, because the people did not have guns of that sort. They didn't know what gunpowder was. They didn't have those things in that day and time. Therefore, the parable of the gun would not work. The Lord Jesus Christ frequently used parables of sheep. The people in the area where he lived understood a lot about sheep. Sheep were a very common thing. Most people had sheep. They understood that. And so he could use a parable that dealt with the conduct of sheep, and it was a very good illustration of what he was trying to teach if he applied it properly, which of course he did, because the people understood the issue of sheep. The same thing was true with the grapevine. I am the vine. My Father is the husbandman. Ye are the branches. Now, in the part of Oklahoma where I live, very few grapes are grown. And a grapevine would not be a very good parable because you would first have to teach the people how the grapevine grew and what it looked like and what it acted like. In fact, most people in the city of Lawton and in most big cities know so little about agriculture that they might not be able to identify a grapevine if they saw it unless it had grapes hanging on it. So it wouldn't be a good parable for them. You would take something else, something with which they were familiar. You might take automobile traffic in the streets, and it would make a great parable because they're familiar with that. Whereas that same story of automobile traffic would not have been in any sense usable in the Lord's time because they didn't have automobiles. So parables are stories which are told, such as the story of the lost sheep. A man had his 99 sheep, and one of them is lost, and the people understood that. Those are great parables in those issue in those areas. Parables are very, very usable today. For instance, in the process of preaching, I use illustrations. I call them illustrations. In many cases, they are actually parables. They are stories that I tell concerning something else that has taken place in my life, or maybe an event that's taken place on the news, and it is applicable to the truth that I want to teach, and I use it in relativity to that truth, and it makes a very good and a very profitable teaching media. Now, in your Bible, you want to be careful that you understand what is a parable and what is not a parable. For instance, there are people who want to take the rich man in hell and call that a parable and then equate it to meaning nothing at all. Well, it isn't a parable. He says there was a certain rich man. He doesn't give his name. And then he said there was a beggar named Lazarus. Now, you don't find names being used in parables. They're all kind, and not only that, but when you find a parable being used in the Bible, it is very obvious that that parable has a teaching that is different than the parable itself. The parable is applicable to it, but it is not the same thing. So you have to have the application either stated or the application being very obvious for something in your Bible to be a parable. But a parable is a very, very usable tool for teaching. We do it with our children. We tell them little mini stories, or we speak to them about something that they know, and we say, now this is like this. In other words, we're saying, now if I can get this child to understand how a fire burns up a house, or I can tell them a story about a fire burning up a house, I can show them how important it is for them not to play with matches. And that's a rather crude illustration, but it's showing how that we tell stories and then we give application to those stories in the process of teaching. It is a very important medium in teaching. The next word that we want to speak to you of is the word metaphor, M-E-T-A-P-H-O-R, metaphor. I was preaching some years ago over in Kentucky, and I used the term metaphor, and I said, you know what a metaphor is, and the next day one of the preachers got up and was joking about it, and he said, Brother Keener said last night, that you need to know what a meadow is for. And, of course, he was joking about that. That's not what I said. And he said, a meadow is for cattle to graze in. And, of course, he was just telling a story or a joke. But a metaphor is a familiar item, not a story, but an item, a word, or a title used to illustrate a personal attribute, a truth, or a relationship. Now, in some cases, a metaphor is used within a parable. A parable can't be used within a metaphor, but a metaphor may be used within a parable. And in some cases, they may be a little bit difficult to separate. But the Lord said, I am the vine. Now, he went on and told about the Father being the husbandman. Again, that's a metaphor because God is not actually a farmer. He said, ye are the branches. Another metaphor, because they are not actually branches. And as he puts the whole thing together, you might look at that and say, well, I think maybe the whole thing that the Lord taught there might be, in a sense, a parable, and perhaps so. But in any case, when you hear the statement, I am the vine, this statement itself is a metaphor. The Lord Jesus Christ is not a vine, and his disciples are not branches, and God is not a farmer. Now, the Lord was not deceiving in the statement he made, and they understood perfectly what he was talking about. He was establishing a relationship. The branches are born by the vine. The vine produces the branches. The branches are dependent upon the vine for nourishment. They cannot live without the vine. Branches bear fruit. You do not find grapes clinging to the stem or the main trunk of the grapevine. The grapes will be out on the end of the branches. But the branches cannot bear those grapes. For instance, if you cut the branch off, if you separate the branch from the vine, the grapes will dry up. It cannot bear fruit. Now, the Lord, in the process of using these metaphors, was establishing not only relationships, but he was establishing the application to this relationship. That is to say, that the relationship of the disciples to the Lord Jesus Christ was like the relationship of the branches to the vine. The branches must abide in the vine for them to be able to produce fruit. And so it's a very, very beneficial manner of teaching, and it is used continually in the Scripture. It is used every day in our natural language. You don't have to go to the Bible to find metaphors. We use metaphors in our teaching all the time. For instance, someone may say, a person is exhausted from a hard day's work. And he says, I think I'm just out of gas. Now, he's not running on gas. He operates on calories that he gets from food, and he does not function on gas. What he's doing is he's relating to his automobile, which if it runs out of gasoline, it will not function, it will not run, it's dead in its tracks, and so he uses this to illustrate his condition. It's a very effective way of teaching. It is a very effective way of teaching the Word of God in the process of our preaching and teaching. If we can learn the accurate, careful use of parables or the accurate, careful use of metaphors, we will profit greatly by it. The next word that I want to deal with is the word allegory. Now, the word allegory is a word that is frequently misused today, but allegorical teaching in the Bible is extremely important. It is important that we learn not to use the word allegory wrongly, as some men use it to deny certain portions of the Bible, but it is equally important that we do not use this word allegory or fail to see the importance of it. Now listen to this definition carefully. An allegory is an actual Bible event. Now it doesn't necessarily mean that it just has to be a Bible event, because we can have an allegorical teaching today of something that had nothing directly to do with the Bible. But we're talking about this in the terms of Bible teaching, and it is an actual Bible event, such as the birth and standing of Abraham's sons, used to illustrate and to give detail to a deeper truth of doctrine. Now notice, Paul said Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free. And he goes on to explain to us that Hagar was a picture or a type of the law, whereas Sarah was a type of the grace, because Sarah's son was given beyond her ability. And he explains this. He shows how that the son of Abraham, Isaac, represented one thing, and the son of Abraham, Ishmael, represented quite another thing. How that the bondwoman represented a certain thing, and how that Sarah represented a certain thing. Now, the important thing that you notice about an allegory is this. There was a man named Abraham. He had two sons. We know that that's true. He had a wife named Sarah. He had a concubine named Hagar. And Paul said those things were designed by God to give light to teach, to prove another item. That's what an allegory is. Now, very frequently, you'll hear some person refer to the biblical account of creation or many other things in the book of Genesis as being allegorical. That is a very cowardly and actually a simplistic way of saying, I don't believe the Bible, but I won't deny it. Because you see, when they say that the account of creation is allegorical, what they're actually saying is that what is stated there is not a fact, but it is only a picture, or it's only something that is put there to get our minds to think, and it symbolizes something, but nobody is quite sure what. That's not what an allegory is at all. An allegory is an actual event. And so in your Bible, there are many, many allegories. Many allegories. For instance, we find the Bible saying that Joseph took Mary and the small child and went into Egypt and stayed there till Herod died, that the scripture might be fulfilled, I have called my son out of Egypt. Now, there's several things involved in that statement. First of all, there is the fulfillment of a prophecy. But the fact that Joseph did go, he did take the Lord Jesus Christ and went into the land of Egypt with Mary, and he stayed there. And then when Herod had died, the angel spoke to Joseph and told him, bring the child and the mother and come on back. He is dead. Now, there's a great deal of teaching in that. But the event actually took place. And so it is with every allegory. It deals with an event that took place, and it essentially deals with an event that God had designed, and then that God uses by revelation. We don't just dream up our own biblical allegories, but that God uses by illustration to say, all right, now you want to understand how grace and law relate to each other. Let me take you back in the scripture to the case of Abraham, Hagar, Sarah, Ishmael, Isaac. I designed that. I put that together. Whatever sin was involved, I allowed it. I arranged the circumstances. And I designed that to teach you this. And so we take that and we study it and we learn the relativity of these other truths by that. Allegory. Very, very important way of teaching. Another word is the word analogy. An analogy is an explaining of a thing by comparing it with something similar, which people, of course, are familiar with. It is the process by which new or less familiar words, instructions, or pronunciations conform to a pattern of a more familiar function, though they may be inherently unrelated. Now, one of the most common analogies that you're ever going to find in your Bible will be the analogy of birth, except a man be born again. The fact of the matter is that the word born is speaking of a child being matured and then brought forth from the womb of the mother. But just as the mother produces the child, God produces the believer, the child of God. And so the Lord uses the term born again. We often hear the term used, the new birth. Has he experienced the new birth? Now, the Bible does not use the term the new birth. It uses an analogy, except a man be born again. And this analogy is very important because it is intended that in order to understand regeneration, that we look at the process of birth, that we study the process of birth and draw those parallels there. This is God's analogy. And it's a very, very effective way of teaching. For instance, another analogy that he uses of salvation or regeneration is the resurrection. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So we can learn about what salvation is or regeneration is, because we say it is like life from death. It is not a mere decision, a man who is alive deciding to do something better than he's doing or different than he's doing, as so many people erroneously describe it today. It is actually a life from the dead. So it's important that we understand analogies. The Bible is filled with analogies. It comes from the same word analyze, and it means, or the same word that analyze come from, and it means to use something to help a person analyze something else. So we take something that is very familiar, something that we understand, and we use it to illustrate or to show the person the process of something else around them. We do that in teaching our children. We do it in educating people in school, and it is certainly profitable to be done in teaching theology. Excuse me. The next word is the word Talmud, and these next four definitions will be relatively brief, not just necessarily because I am running out of tape time, but also because they don't take much explanation. It is the word Talmud. You often hear somebody say, the Talmud says this. The Talmud is the Jewish commentary of the Old Testament. Now, if I don't say much about that, I think it'll help you to remember it more easily. It is just the Jewish commentary of the Old Testament. So when you hear somebody use the word Talmud, you'll understand what that is. The Targums, T-A-R-G-U-M-S, contains Jewish prophecies of the Old Testament. You understand that many, many things were written which are not captured in our Bibles today, which have not been canonized, and there's not a problem with that, but there were many prophecies. And then sometimes the prophecies of the Old Testament are drawn out as prophecies. In other words, not the entire Old Testament is compiled there, but the prophecies, and there is a compilation of those prophecies referred to as the Targums. Then you've heard the word Torah, T-O-R-A-H. The Torah means the law, and the Jewish term referring to the five books of the Bible. In other words, the word Torah means law, and it's referring to the first five books of the Bible. We sometimes hear them referred to as the books of law, and we often refer to them as the Pentateuch. And the Pentateuch and the Torah essentially mean the same thing. The Torah is a word that the Jews use, actually even the Arabic people, referring to what we refer to as the Pentateuch. And then there is the term theonomy. And the theonomy is also known as dominionism or reconstructionism. It comes from the word theos, and which means God, and the word nomos, which means law. And thus it is those who promote the idea of God's law replacing man's law, or the human laws of society. God's law replacing man's law in society. The principle, of course, is wonderful, because God's laws are good and just and holy, and men's laws are often not holy at all. However, we need to understand that man needs a lot more than perfect laws in this world. He must have divine grace. Thank you for your time.